18. They kept bringing people in until 7 a.m. I thought that was quite interesting because, you know, when that alleged attack occurred, it was coincidentally when OPCWs were already in Syria to investigate a prior allegation.
Ava, thanks for joining me. Thanks for your reporting. While Western governments and the Western mainstream media want you to believe that what's happening in Syria is a popular uprising or a revolution or an Arab Spring, the truth is far more sinister. When you have a dozen countries ganging up against Syria and funding armed terrorist groups and waging a massive disinformation campaign using a vast propaganda network, that's not a revolution anymore. That's not a popular uprising anymore. That's an imperialist war of aggression. The evidence behind the OPCW cover-up cannot be denied. The evidence behind the funding of these Western intelligence cutouts cannot be denied. The same people who lied to you about WMDs in Iraq, the same people who lied to you about Libya being liberated and turned a prosperous Arab African nation into a failed state, are also selling you these lies about Syria. And you should not believe them. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah alladhi la yablughu midhatuhu al-qa'ilun wa la yuhsi ni'ma'ahu al-'adun wa la yu'addi haqqahu al-mustahidun alladhi la yudrikuhu bu'du al-himam wa la yanaluhu ghawsu al-fitan. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. Lessons from the story and the life of Nabi Musa عليه السلام has been an ongoing topic. Alhamdulillah, thus far we have been doing our level best to understand this prophet of Musa عليه السلام, as he is the single most mentioned prophet in the entire Quran. Across 900 verses, 30 different surahs, bits and pieces of his story are everywhere. His story sometimes is repeated in various chapters of the Quran. So previously on the lessons from Nabi Musa, if I can do it like that, we ended off our discussion last night by the reuniting of Nabi Musa and his mother. If you remember the fact that he has now reached the palace of Fir'aun, in the arms of Asiya, and the reuniting happens when Nabi Musa is in need of some milk as a newborn child, and the only one that's able to nurse him was his own biological mother. Now, in terms of how things happen now, there is a little bit of a different opinion in terms of the mother of Musa and her frequent visits to the palace of Fir'aun. Very few sources say that she actually lived in the palace. The majority do, that I've seen at least, talk about the fact that she would frequent the palace a lot of times. Naturally, a newborn child needs milk almost every 2 to 3 hours, so she would be the only one who would nurse him. So naturally, her and Asiya became very, very close, the books say. And close to the point where, you know, they began talking about spirituality and the oneness of God, and Asiya was finally able to learn from her, as she came from a very pious tribe. The mother of Musa did, and a very, very pious background. And so they became quite close, they say. The story now of Nabi Musa picks up a little bit into his teenage years. Okay, When now, you know, past the years of him being baligh, so we're assuming around 16, 17 years old, from the moment that he's born into the palace of Fir'aun, and up until now, very few things are said about him, but one would assume that he lived a very comfortable life in the palace, and that Fir'aun began to take him not only as his son, but as his heir apparent, as the one who will take over this entire kingdom. Okay. Now, as he gets a little bit older, Nabi Musa, he's starting now to see firsthand the amount of zulm that Fir'aun does onto the Bani Israel and the Israelites. And the books tell us that every so often, whenever he can, he would sneak out of the palace of Fir'aun, and he would go to the neighborhood of the Bani Israel tribe, and he would give them some aid, some relief, give them some hope. Even in Bahar al-Anwar, there's a hadith that, and I can give you the source, those who wish to have it, you can PM me afterwards. There is a source that says that he would teach the Israelites that there will be a prophet at the end named Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, that will be the savior, and that will establish a true deen, a true sharia, a complete book, etc., etc. And he says one of the best ways for you to relieve yourself from the dhulm of Fir'aun is to recite salawat on Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's actually quoted in Bahar. So that I found to be interesting. And so he had privileged information on how Fir'aun wished to make life for the Israelites very difficult, and how, of course, he elevated the Egyptians altogether. Around the age of 18 to 19 years old, that's when the Quran, and again, as we do every single night, at the end of the story, we'll go through the various corresponding verses in the Quran. And today, just so you have a little bit of a head game, we're going to still be in Surah Qasas, Surah number 28, and 14, all the way down to verse number 19. We'll look at six verses today, 14, 15, all the way down to 19. If you can have that Quran ready, again, if I can ask you all to sit as a family, let's learn together in only about half an hour. I will not go past half an hour. I don't usually. I won't tonight. But this story is getting better and better. And it's, instead of binge-watching something on Netflix, let's binge-read the Quran. So now he's in his teenage years. Okay. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he reaches that stage, we begin to give him some hikmah. We give him some ilm. We give him some wisdom. Okay. Now, you know, these signs of a savior that the Bani Israel tribe was talking about, he begins now to slowly but surely kind of form that. In fact, some reports say that the Israelites would gather with the senior scholars of the Bani Israel tribe and talk about the savior, much like you and I talk about Imam Zamana today. They were talking about this savior, right? Not knowing that Nabi Musa was, of course, their ultimate savior. But people began to realize that he was a little bit different from Fir'aun altogether. And then the story, the famous story of when he was roughly in his 30s now, so we're jumping all the way now to when he was late 20s, early 30s, and he decides now to make his trip out of the palace into basically the capital of Egypt. And judging based on the wording in the verses, it tells us that the palace of Fir'aun was outside the was outside the outskirts of the main city, and he was traveling inside of the city itself. Okay, and again, judging based on the Arabic, and we'll go through it at the end of the speech, that he enters the bazaar or the main area or the main marketplace at night. Right, it says hina ghafla, at the time of ghafla. It's interesting to note that the Quran refers to the night as the time of ghaflat, of heedlessness. That's a whole different discussion altogether, and I'm really stopping myself from going down that right, but I'm going to lose sight of the story. Okay, so now this enters now the second stage, a phase in his life. The first phase that we discussed over three lectures, was his birth, and then his reuniting with his mother, him being now in the palace of Fir'aun. Now comes the second stage in his life, which is his teenage years, his 20s now, and now he is late 20s, early 30s, and this incident now happens where he is inside the marketplace or the main city, and he witnesses a fight between two people, between an Egyptian and an Israelite. Okay, and the Israelite sees Nabi Musa, and everybody knew that his background was from the Bani Israel tribe, and back then everything was tribalism, and so he would call He'll call Musa to come and help me, come and help me, come and help me. So Musa tries, of course, to break them up, break them up, break them up. The Egyptian is very aggressive, the reports say, to the point where without force, Nabi Musa really can't break them apart. He became so aggressive, the Egyptian, onto Nabi Musa and his fellow Israelite, that Musa then physically punches him. And when he punches him in the chest, the reports say, the Egyptian stumbled back, tripped on something, hit his head on a rock, and passed away. Okay? Now, Musa is dejected. He's upset. He can't believe it. For several reasons. Number one, this man is dead. Albeit an enemy of his own tribe, it doesn't matter. Secondly, he's thinking to himself, now can you imagine 1,000 thoughts are now running through his head? Secondly, he thinks to himself that if Pharaoh finds out that I did this to a fellow, to an Egyptian, he's going to for sure now come up with the idea that me being an Israelite, I have something against the Egyptians, and so that's going to cause a problem. Okay? Assuming, of course, that when a fight happens like this, there's always a crowd. Even now when you see a fight break out in a mall somewhere, there's bound to be a crowd, right? It's not like it was those two alone and Nabi Musa, so people had seen this, right? So right away, the first thing that Nabi Musa does is he leaves. He flees. He just takes off, okay? Takes off. Leaves the body there. The Israelite that he's asking for help, he stays there, and he takes off. And he goes running through the streets, doesn't know what to do, has no idea. He can't go back to the palace. He can't go back to the scene of the fight. He can't go back to his mom's house. He can't do anything. And so he's just in this disarray, this complete, absolute chaotic state. Doesn't know what, an array of emotions now. Guilt and remorse over what happened to the Egyptian. Fear over what's Pharaoh's reaction, right? Where do I go from here? I can't expose my biological mother because that might cause problems. All these things are there. And so they say that he found a very, very quiet, remote place of seclusion, isolation. And he just sat there, thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking. And he sat there, and then, of course, he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one thing is that when that incident happened, everybody was in shock. Musa turns to the Israelite and says, this is a work of shaitan. This is a work of shaitan. Okay. And now we'll explain what that means when we visit the verses. But it's a work of shaitan, and then he leaves. And he finds a quiet place for him to really do some introspection. What did I do? How did I do it? How do I fix this now? The first thing he does is he turns to God. Regretful, remorseful, begging for forgiveness. I was just trying to uphold some justice. Right, telling himself, I was just trying to defend those people that were constantly the source of dhulm and oppression. I never meant to do what happened to that Egyptian. Right, turns to Allah, just absolutely remorseful, regretful, filled with heaviness in his heart. And either an inspiration comes inside of him, because right now at this point he's not yet a prophet. Okay, he's right now in his 30s. Some say 30, 29, 31. Right? In his, you know, in that era of his life. But he does get inspiration that he's been forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And a sense of relief comes over him. Now, one point I want to make here, I always make it here, and I know a lot of my youth, my young guys listening to me right now, and I really want them to focus on what I'm saying. I need to always say this, and I say it all the time, that we have to start believing in the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When somebody asked our sixth imam, what is the best act in the month of Sha'aban? He says, istighfar. And actually now leaves for us as a treasure a very specific khas dhikr to recite in the month of Sha'aban. Astaghfirullah wa as'aluhu tawbah. Munajat al-Sha'abaniyah is filled with this regretful, remorseful individual calling out to his Lord. You have to believe, my youth, my young ones out there who are making mistakes and sinning, no doubt. And I'm not condoning that. I'm not saying go out and go crazy. It's okay. But I am saying that do not dare. Do me a favor and promise me, Asad Bhai, that you will not fall into hopelessness. The way that the books describe, in the way that Musa turned back to his Lord, was such a beautiful moment. In isolation, in seclusion. Right now, well, you and I are right now in seclusion. Right? Our masjids are closed. We're home alone. I always say it wherever I go in all my various webinars and classes in the past 2-3 weeks, that this seclusion is something that we will never get again And I hope it doesn't take another pandemic, but this is these are golden opportunities, as I often say, for us to turn back inwards and clean up the mess. Spring clean our closets, spring clean our drawers, spring clean our garage and basement, and spring clean the soul as well. This is the moment when he had nobody, didn't know where to go, couldn't go to his mom's house, couldn't go to the palace of the one who was giving him shelter, couldn't go back to the scene of the fight, and he just found himself nowhere to turn, and the first place he thinks of is turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I know for some of my youth out there, 14, 15, 13, 18, 19 years old, 21 years old, this life can be very lonely for you. You get to a point where you think that no one gets me, Asabai. My parents don't get me, my friends don't get me. Sometimes I'm confused about myself. Where do I turn? What do I do? At that moment, you turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's always there. The moment that you knock on his door, the moment that you hit the reset button and turn back to him, he will always be there waiting for you. You give me one verse, you give me one hadith, you give me any saying of any alim, anything that your parents ever said to you that will ever make you believe in, no matter how much I turn back to God, he will reject me, turn his back away from me, he'll ignore me. Absolutely not. When you're ready to call me, he says, I will answer your call. Ujibu da'wati da'i idha da'an. Whenever you call him, he will answer your call. He will answer your call. Turn back to him. Don't ever, ever, ever convince yourself that your sin, your mistakes, right, all of those habits you have are greater and more powerful than the mercy of your Lord. Nothing is more powerful than the mercy of your Lord. No act that you do, no act that I do. Doesn't matter if your closet is filled with skeletons. Those skeletons can be easily removed if you sincerely turn back to Allah, just like Musa did after such a monumental act.
صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد صلي على محمد اللهم صلي على محمد 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 وآل
Now, the books say that he spent the night there at that spot, okay? And wakes up in the morning, and he makes his way back towards the same way that he came. He went back to the scene of the fight. He finds out that the body is gone, picked up by the Egyptian officials, found out that this was an Egyptian, of course, that was killed at the hands of an Israelite. Now, do people know what happened? There must have been witnesses. We'll find out a little bit later on how and what happened exactly. But as he enters that, the very next day now, Musa enters that same scene of the fight, he then hears a familiar call asking for help. It's the same guy from yesterday, the same Israelite from yesterday who was fighting this guy that Musa went and accidentally killed. Now he's in another fight, a second fight, calling Musa for help again. Musa looks at him and says, are you serious? Like, I'm paraphrasing, but you again? Like just yesterday, you were involved in the same spot in a different fight with a different Egyptian. Now you're calling me for help? Now, it's almost as if Musa's words that this is the act of Shaitan now almost makes complete sense now. Maybe at that moment now, he realizes that I was haste in me helping this individual. I helped him because he was my own. He was from my tribe. And he is right now a target and a victim of the oppression of Fir'aun. But there's something wrong with this guy. He keeps fighting and fighting and fighting. And so, he comes, and again, Musa now, of course, you know, because now he feels this responsibility, he goes, and again, he begins to now separate them. And when things get to a boiling point, the Egyptian, the new Egyptian, now turns to Musa and says to him, what? Are you going to kill me now the way you killed that guy from yesterday? Musa shocked. That means that word got out. Okay? And maybe, you know, the books say that either he knew this Egyptian, or maybe, you know, sometimes we say things to see the reaction of the person. maybe people had some doubts about the fact that whether or not this was something that Nabi Musa did or didn't do. So let's send out a little bit of a feeler to see what the reaction is, right? Like, you know, where were you last night? Was that you who did this? No, what? And right away you could tell by the person's reaction that maybe it was him. That's one possibility. The other possibility, right, that Al-Ghazali says in his Qissa'i Anbiya, he says that the crowd from the night before, of course, they recognized Nabi Musa. Who didn't? Everyone knew. He was the crown prince, right, of Egypt. And the one thing that I forgot to mention here was on his way back after that night of forgiveness and night of kind of contemplation, they say he was hiding his face as he was going back to that point of the fight, meaning that he knew the people saw him. Okay, now the moment that that happens, okay, now he knows. And then he flees. Musa flees. Nothing happens. Doesn't strike the Egyptian. Doesn't help the Israelite. Now he flees once again. Now for sure he thinks, oh my God. Now the Egyptian now realizes that everything that I heard and I knew have now been confirmed by Musa's reaction. The fact that Musa looked shocked, the fact that Musa looked like he couldn't believe what he heard, he took off. Musa fled. And this Egyptian now goes straight to where? Straight to Pharaoh. Straight to Pharaoh. Says, look, I know who killed the Egyptian. Because up until yesterday, there was ruckus all over Egypt that who killed this Egyptian? Who killed it? His body was left. There's no traces. The scene was fled by the proper people. Who was it? Who was it? So there was clues everywhere, blah, blah, blah. This man comes and says it was actually Musa, the Pharaoh, who killed this Egyptian. Okay? Now, keep in mind, there's always been a little bit of a hint of animosity. And a little bit of a you know, friction between Pharaoh and Musa. Even as Musa was growing up, and nowhere, you know, do we suggest that he was disrespectful. He was very careful, Musa, to Pharaoh, in terms of his teenage years and then growing up, very, very careful. In fact, his remorse about how will I go back and explain this to Pharaoh was not because he loved the man, but nonetheless, there was a cordial, respectful relationship with Musa and Pharaoh. Okay? But there's always this element, this boiling point underneath them. Because, you know, Pharaoh knew this was an Israelite. Doesn't trust an Israelite. Okay? Something isn't right with him. And so, you know, when he heard this, of course, he thought to himself, you know what? You need to prove what you're saying. So witnesses were brought in. There's a whole case now presented in front of Pharaoh, right? There was eyewitnesses. So there were people that were around that saw the fight. Everything was there. Pharaoh had no choice but to what? But to declare that Musa was guilty of killing the Egyptian. He then sends out a warrant for his arrest. That anyone who captures Musa, bring him to the palace, he will be killed on the spot. He will be killed on the spot. Where is Musa at this moment? He's fled. No idea where he is. Nobody has any idea where he is at this moment. All we now know is that there is a warrant for his arrest. And that when captured, he will be killed on the spot. And I'm going to leave you with that until tomorrow. Let's come to the verses in the Quran now, inshallah. Okay? I'm telling you, the suspense is killing us now. What's going to happen? Will they get caught? Will he be killed? How's it going to happen? Dun, 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 dun. You know what I mean? Yeah. I know you guys can't wait till tomorrow. Let's open our Qurans now, inshallah. Let's go. Surah Qasas, 28th chapter. Verse number 14 is the first one. Again, these are all related to the story I just told you, inshallah. And then we'll wrap up. Surah number 28, Surah Qasas, verse number 14. This is where Allah says that we have given him, at the time of Balugh, or a little bit older, the books say 18 years old, hikmah and ilm, that is specific to the prophets. Meaning not prophethood per se, but a little bit of access to worlds that the norm does not have. Again, the Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ وَاسْتَوَى. So when he became baligh, a little bit older now, he became mature, right? And he was fully grown, they say. So he's a full man now. He's fully grown now, right? آتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. We gave him. Allah says we. آتَيْنَاهُ. We gave him what? We gave him wisdom and we gave him knowledge. So that's the first point that I made. That's in 2014. Now let's come to 2815. This is where now this fighting occurs, okay? And look at the way that the Quran describes it, right? وَدَخَلَ الْمَدِينَةَ عَلَى حِينَ غَفْلَةً. Again, he enters Medina, the city. City meaning the capital where all the action happens, right? حِينَ غَفْلَةً. At the time of ghaflat, meaning the time of the day that's known as ghaflat, which is heedless, which is the night. The night is the time of heedless. My youth out there, remember, the moment the night hits, be really weary of shaitan. Okay? What we do at night is nowhere near what we do at the daytime. Our thoughts at night are different than our thoughts at day. Think about what you think about and what you have access to at midnight as opposed to what you have access to at 12 noon. Okay? The Quran very beautifully refers to the nighttime as Hina Ghafla. And he enters this area that were basically where the Israelites were more or less found. Remember, I said a few minutes ago that On would break them up into tribes, right, and place them accordingly. They wouldn't allow them to mix. Okay, there he finds فَوَجَدَ فِيهَا رَجُلَيْنِ, two individuals, two men that were doing what? That were fighting, right? يَقْتَتِلَانِ, that were fighting, right? One of them هَذَا مِنْ شِيَعَتِهِ وَهَذَا مِنْ عَدُوِهِ. One was هذا من شيعتي هذا من عدوتي. One was from his Shias, one was from his enemies. The fact that the Quran uses Shia there, meaning a follower, the lexical dictionary meaning of a Shia is a follower, right? This was an individual who was a Shia of Musa, meaning Musa had a following at this moment, a following not a prophet, but people kind of looked to him for wisdom, for knowledge, for relief, for hope, right? And this was a person who was one of them, who was a person who was fighting. And the other them was one of his enemies, meaning the Egyptians. Okay? And then there was a cry for help, right? فَاسْتَغَافَهُ الَّذِي مِنْ شِيَعَتِهِ, calls out, one of his shias calls out, come and help me, against his, against this enemy. Okay? And I'll skip to the English because I don't have time anymore. It's already 27 minutes. So he who was of his party cried out to him for help against him who was his enemies. So Musa struck him with his fist and killed him. Okay? And then he says, قَالَ هَذَا مِنْ عَمَلِ شَيْطَانِ. This is from an act of shaitan. إِنَّهُ عَدُو مُبِلُّ مُبِينَ. He is an open enemy, open leading astray. Okay? Just like I told you. Now, come to 16. This is when now he finds himself alone, not going home, not going to the palace, devastated over what happened, doesn't know where to turn, turns back to his Lord. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي. Allah, I've wronged myself. I made a mistake. فَغْفِرْ لِي. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And so what happens? Allah says, فَغَفَرَ لَهُ. We have now protected him. إِنَّهُ هُوَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Meaning right away Allah says, we forgive you. Now how Nabi Musa knew Allah forgave you is up for discussion. Forgave him is up for discussion. Okay? We understand that if there was inspiration for the mother of Musa, there's also some inspiration for Musa alayhi salam as well. Okay? Surely you'll find Allah what? You'll find in him somebody who is forgiving and merciful. Okay? Then he says, now this is a very beautiful line to Musa says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O my Lord, because you have bestowed a favor on me, I shall never be a backer of the guilty ones. Right? I should never be those who, I can't now move away. Right? I can't defend those. I can't turn my back against you. I can't forget about you. You've given me way too much. Okay? And then verse number 18, he once again now goes back to the city. And again, that same individual who fought yesterday now is asking for his help again in a new fight now. And again, the Quran captures this moment. Verse number 18, and then I'll end, inshallah, with one more verse. And then he goes back, right? فَأَصْبَحَ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ خَائِفًا. He's fearful now, right? يَتَرَقَّبُ. He's waiting now, right? فَإِذَا, when all of a sudden, أَلَّذِي اسْتَنْثَرَهُ بِالْأَمْسِ. The same individual now who's asking for assistance the day before is now calling Musa again, right? Calling out to Musa. Now Musa says, you again? قَالَ لَهُ مُوسَى. Musa says to him what? إِنَّكَ لَغَوِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. You're something wrong with you. There's something is wrong with you. You are in manifest error, as it says. You have to get yourself checked. Like, it's one thing about yesterday, but now today again, right? The common problem is you in both days. Okay? And then at that moment now, when now Musa still helps that Israelite, gets to a point where things get heated and things are escalating. Now one side is the Egyptian, one side is Musa's fellow tribesmen, right? And then when things get a little bit heated, the Egyptian, the second one, now turns to Musa now. And this is where the Quran captures this moment. So when he desired to seize him, who was an enemy to them both, he being Musa, the enemy being the Egyptian, he said, who said? The Egyptian said, "Oh Musa, do you intend to kill me as you killed the person yesterday?" Right? "You desire nothing but that you should be a tyrant in the land, and you do not desire to be of those who act aright." He called them out. He called them out. "You want to do dhulm. You don't want to do anything that's right." That shook Musa at the core. And then he fled. And that's where we'll leave you off for today, inshallah. Remember, the warrant for his arrest now, looking for him, nowhere to be found is Musa. Nobody knows where Musa is. Fir'aun now wants him. "Bring him to the palace. I'm going to kill him. That's it. It's over." Let's see what happens tomorrow, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah, in understanding your words, applying your words. We ask you, Allah, to forgive our sins, accept our amal, and inshallah, make us stand beside the imam when he comes. Inshallah, wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief, where we are trying our best to answer your questions when it comes to the different dimensions of the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio, we have our dear Islamic scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum to you, and thank you for coming.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
All right, I'm gonna dive straight into our first question. How was God, Allah, Jehovah, Brahman, whatever you want to mention, whatever word or name you want to mention, how was he created? How was God created?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It looks like a tricky question, but it is not.
Right.
The problem is when we do not have enough knowledge about anything, we make stories out of it with our limited knowledge that we have. For example, right. If I have seen a shadow of a person passing, I did not see that person. I just saw the shadow. And after that, I saw a shadow of a stick or maybe a sword or a gun. It was a shadow. It wasn't really the same thing. I will make a story for myself that I saw a man with a gun running from here, and he was going to that way, and this happened. He might do this and that. Mm-hmm. Maybe I call the police.
Right.
And when they come and they investigate, they might find that there was a person who had the bags, or maybe he had some sticks to burn, and he had them in a way that when its shadow fell on the floor in front of me, it looks like a gun.
Right.
So the reality is something else.
Right.
The things that we see in the books that some said, like the God was created like this way or maybe that way, and they named their gods in different religions in the world, obviously. We're not talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right now. We're talking about the other religions. So because they have the limited knowledge about him, about the God, so they had made their own gods. They made their own stories of his creation.
Right.
One thing we need to make sure that because we are limited, our mind is limited, our powers are limited, we are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has created us, and we are his creation. Because we are limited, we cannot reach to something which is unlimited. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is...
Well, let us say that we accept that argument, that Allah created us. But then the following question usually from atheists is, who created Allah?
That's what I wanted to answer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, who has created us, we should ask him, who has created you? And he says, no one created me. Okay.
Right.
The point is that when I was created, it is not necessary that who has created me must be created by someone else.
How come?
Because when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we talk about his characteristics. When we talk about his characteristics, for example, he's...
The uncreated creator.
The uncreated creator.
The unmovable mover.
Ahsan. So that's...
Beautiful. Beautiful.
That's what we refer to when we talk about towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The problem is, for example, let me give the example and it will become much more easier for our listeners to understand.
Inshallah.
Imagine a kid who is, for example, in grade one, and he has a teacher who is a PhD qualified person who is teaching him. Now, he is teaching him the grade one books, grade two books, okay, grade three books. Now, if you ask that kid to solve the things that the teacher is solving, for example, if teacher is solving some questions and you ask that kid to do the same thing, because he is your teacher, he has taught you, for example, book one, book two of grade like one and two,
right?
And you give him a book of, for example, grade 10 to solve, which a teacher can easily do that, this kid does not have the ability. Why? His knowledge is still limited.
Right.
He is limited as compared to his teacher. His teacher's knowledge is more than the kid. So this cannot do that, cannot solve. He cannot imagine how hard was for the teacher to do that or how easy is he doing that. So for this kid doing that, because he has a limited knowledge, he is not able to do that. But if at the same time he declares that, okay, because I cannot do this, no one can do it, for the atheists. They say, like, if we cannot do this, there is no God. He cannot do this. If this is not like this, he is not like that. Because of their limited knowledge, they say these things. But if a person, obviously, we are also like those kids who have limited knowledge. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like a professor. I will not say like that, because Allah has unlimited
just compare
knowledge.
It.
Yes. Just for just, the example,
yeah,
yes.
Just to make it tangible.
Make it tangible. So Allah has unlimited knowledge. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited life. We even do not have unlimited life. We have a limited life. 50 years, 70 years, maximum.
But Sayyid, we're not talking about the attributes now. So we want to know who created God.
So we said, because we have a limited knowledge, we cannot even think about the personality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even you're talking about who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can we imagine how Allah looks?
No.
No. Why? Goes back to the same limitation that we have. Because of that limitation, we cannot say who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if someone is there who has created Allah, then Allah wouldn't be the creator. Then we will consider the one who has created him as a creator.
And we will continue.
And we will continue. And this continuation is void, obviously. You cannot continue forever.
Why is it void?
You need to stop at a point. There must be a stop. The tawassul, obviously, in the philosophy.
The source. There must be a source.
There must be a source.
Right.
So that source, the ultimate source, whatever is that source, we call him Allah.
MashaAllah.
We don't call the medium sources like the mediator.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So basically, to make it tangible, if someone wants to do a certain act, like, for example, he's a police officer, he's a sniper, he's waiting to shoot the target, he's waiting for an order. But then the police officer who wants to give the order is himself waiting for another order mm-hmm. from his supervisor, and so on and so forth. In a chain of people which never ever ends.
And
that is,
there must be a final
impossible.
Source.
There must be a
yes.
final. Nothing would happen.
Yes.
No one would pull the trigger.
Pull the trigger.
Right.
If it continues, yes. If it continues that everyone is waiting for an order, and it might come back to the same sniper that you need to issue the order. So the first time, like, he should himself
right.
Trick the trigger.
Right. Right.
So. Yes, this continuation, we say there must be a final source. Maybe a president, prime minister, maybe
right.
a general.
What about the question in itself, Sayyid? Is this question in itself a correct philosophical or aqli question?
It is not.
Who created God? Isn't that question wrong also?
Question itself, we cannot say question itself is wrong, because we need to solve these issues.
No, but when we put God in the calculation, because as
yes.
the ultimate source, doesn't that make the question problematic? For example, if I would ask you, how does the color purple taste?
Mm-hmm.
How does the color blue sound? You know what I mean? That is a wrong question. It doesn't fit in.
It is a wrong question. It is a wrong question.
How does the... I don't know,
the
water smell.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Water smell.
Yeah, so...
I know, it is a wrong question, I know, but obviously in the Western philosophy, they have these questions, and our youth are facing such questions, especially the atheists, how they're doing and how they want
But
to
from a logical perspective,
from logical perspective,
West or East,
no.
It is a wrong question.
It is a wrong question. From a
if
logical
we have
accepted
yes. God as the ultimate source.
Obviously, when we accept it as ultimate source, then it is a wrong question. And we should not question this way.
Can I give another example for the dear listeners? For example, the producer of a computer, the engineer of a computer, he has produced a computer, but he's not in it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He has produced a computer. He's not in it. Can we say that? Is that a good example?
Allah is everywhere. But make it tangible. In order to make it tangible, yes, you can say like He is not in it, but He is all around there.
Right.
Because the computer is running on the basis of His formulas.
Right.
The binary numbers, the you know, the map that He had for the, for example, the motherboard and everything. He is always there. And when any defect or
Allah is
comes,
in it and outside it.
He's everywhere.
He's everywhere.
That's the point. Allah is
everywhere.
Yes, because He's not tangible, yes, we cannot see.
Right.
Because one of the characteristics of us being material is that we are material and
we have
are
a form.
Tangible. Yes.
And Allah does not
Allah
have
does
a form.
Does not have it.
Right.
And the person who has, who is limited and who is material cannot think about something beyond it, cannot even imagine it. Because his imagination goes around what he sees.
Right.
We imagine about God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we see different things. Obviously, you know these different religions who have, for example, these idols, idol worshippers, or maybe the sun, the worshippers of the sun, or snakes, or cow, or maybe we have different kinds of people
right.
who worship different things. It's all based on their imaginations.
All right, Sayyida. Thank you very much. And the time is over. I thank you for participating in this program. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in another program of questions and answers here on IRIB English Radio. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part, we saw that more than 50 countries have depleted uranium weapons. These weapons have been used extensively by U.S. and NATO forces during the past three decades, namely in Iraq and the Balkans. The consequences for both military personnel and civilians have proven to be tragic. Yet despite the evidence, the military industry and nuclear authorities continue to downplay the dangers. Don't go away, here's the rest of the program.
Our soldiers on peace missions in the Balkans are said to have been contaminated due to the presence of depleted uranium in the munitions.
My friends, we have with us Sergeant Major Antonacci. Unfortunately, you're ill. Could you tell us how this came about?
I left on August the 31st, 1998, for a six-month mission. I got the go-ahead after medical checks. During my stay in Sarajevo, I suffered several faint and dizzy spells. And a few months after I came back, these were attributed to lymphoma.
Cancer.
In Florence, I meet General Fabio Mini. In 2002, he takes command of the NATO mission in Kosovo. He's immediately concerned by the risks involved with depleted uranium, following NATO strikes in the area in 1999.
My chain of command, formed by an American admiral in Naples and the supreme Allied commander in Brussels, stood by the official directives and reports, including those drawn up by scientists in the US. I was therefore frequently confronted with this type of response. It's true, Fabio. You're right to be worried, but we have reports which say that there's no problem. And from a military point of view, we can't bypass them to do things that go beyond what is asked of us, and which could even prevent us from accomplishing our mission. So it was recommended that we reiterate and support among the civil population the fact that it wasn't a grave danger, that it was quite normal, and to say to the military, especially the engineer corps, treat the depleted uranium munitions like any other type of munitions. But a grenade is not the same thing as a depleted uranium projectile. I'll tell you something. In 2007, I was treated for a tumor in my colon. I never wondered if it was because of the year I spent in Kosovo. But I'll always have doubts. I still have a doubt today that it was perhaps due to that.
Politicians in Rome are mobilized, as is the government. For the first time, without waiting for definitive scientific confirmation, a law recognizes the danger of depleted uranium. When Arturo Parisi is appointed Minister of Defense in 2006, the case is one of his first preoccupations.
Our concern is that the suffering, the pain, the injuries, deaths, and damage should never go beyond, by even a millimeter, what has been foreseen in some way. The problem with depleted uranium, and this was what worried us, is that not only does it produce negative effects, as in the military sector almost everything produces negative effects, but also that it produces uncontrollable effects, which go beyond the present. That's the problem with depleted uranium. So from this point of view, something that might appear not too costly could, on the contrary, with time, become very costly.
Here we have a depleted uranium shell. Its radioactivity level is 40% less than what we can find here in this room.
The Atlantic Alliance is slow to acknowledge the use of depleted uranium weapons in the Balkans. In 2001, an official report estimates the quantities used at more than 3 tons in Bosnia and 10 tons in Kosovo. But NATO command refuses to confirm any link whatsoever between its airstrikes and any contamination. When I contacted the Allied Forces Communications Agency in Brussels, nobody was willing to answer my questions. In France, Alain Acariès is an inconsolable father. His son died in 1997 from lymph gland cancer. Ludovic was a soldier driving a truck in Bosnia. A truck that was contaminated, claims Alain Acariès, by depleted uranium dust since the Gulf War. He had his suspicions confirmed by an independent laboratory.
Mr. Acariès provided them with several samples of his son's cancerous lymph glands taken in a French hospital after his death. A powerful electronic microscope and a new technique perfected by Professor Gatti revealed the interior of the tissue.
We can clearly see the tiny particles, nanoparticles. They're not degradable nor compatible. They're not compatible with life.
Even more surprising is the chemical composition of these nanoparticles.
There is silver, chlorine, gold, magnesium, and silicon, which form a very strange material that doesn't exist in nature.
You've been working on this case for 11 years, and you've taken legal action. What's the situation today?
Despite what was revealed by the examination, the link with depleted uranium has been denied.
But why are you doing all this?
I want the truth to be acknowledged. I want people to accept that my son was contaminated through the fault of the army, which didn't decontaminate the trucks in the Gulf. Something has to be done. We can't just let it slide. It's been the biggest tragedy in my life.
An association, Avigulf, of which Alan Agarias is a member, has been formed to inform potential depleted uranium victims, most of whom are soldiers, and to support them in their legal battles for justice. I met the magistrate in charge of the affairs filed with the county court in Paris. But the judge, Berthelot Geoffroy, is naturally subject to rules of confidentiality. Despite the slow legal progress, Alan Acarias is still hopeful of winning the case he has lodged. Against him, the military institution remains rooted in its own convictions.
We're not unfamiliar with the debate, and we're taking it into account. But quite simply, we can observe that until now, no study, and God knows many studies have been carried out through the United Nations Environmental Programme, the World Health Organization, or by the International Atomic Energy Agency, and no study has highlighted or demonstrated any long-term harmful consequences on health or on the environment.
Are there any operational theatres where France has intervened recently where these depleted uranium weapons have been used?
No, these weapons haven't been used by France in any operational theatres. I would remind you that depleted uranium munitions are conventional weapons and recognized as such by every international convention. They're not nuclear weapons, which the word uranium could suggest.
France's position is in contradiction with efforts undertaken by the European Parliament. For years, European deputies have been calling for a moratorium on the manufacture and use of these weapons, with MEPs voting such resolutions almost unanimously. Monica Frassoni is co-president of the European Green Party.
The ongoing story began with strange events during the Gulf War, then continued and intensified with the war in Yugoslavia, and it became an almost traditional theme for the European Parliament. One important element, in my view, is that France and the UK have always refused to enforce bans and to support the moratorium on depleted uranium. Very often, we can see the extreme reticence of governments and armies, even of political forces, to raise the subject in public.
The urgent need for more concerted political action against depleted uranium is only more apparent when a new war breaks out, exposing new risks. My fellow citizens, at this hour, American and coalition forces are in the early stages of military operations to disarm Iraq. In 2003, the United States attack Iraq to oust Saddam Hussein, who continues to taunt the US despite 12 years of rigorous sanctions. At the time, I'm in Baghdad, witnessing the repeated air attacks targeting the presidential palaces with depleted uranium projectiles. It's a short-lived war. In just 3 weeks, the Americans removed the dictator. Jim McDermott is not a typical American congressman. He's one of the few who have seen war close up. As an officer, he served in Vietnam, and as a psychiatrist, he has treated some of those who survived.
When I was dealing Bush lied. Because I went over to Iraq and what became Baghdad Jim, not by intention, but because I was there and they asked me what I thought. And I said, I think he's going to mislead us to get us into war. And so then we did it to all the rest of the country. I mean, and Fallujah was the Basra of 91. Fallujah was where we